I did go to this church for a long time, so, you know, it's interesting. I could close my eyes. Sabisma's there, Bob there, Bev there, Obot's there, Savoka there. Oh, those chicks there. Oh, where's? Oh, Dom's over there. It's funny. We are creatures of habit. I mean, I've been gone for almost a decade, and the seats are right. I mean, they're just right. I mean, I'm probably violent. Yeah, that's where that was our spot. Somebody's in our spot. So there you go. So delighted to be with you today. That's my wife, Yvette, who likes to stand up and say hello. There she is. So we've been married for 31 years. It'll be 31 years coming up, so that's great. We have two boys. Golf claps all around. That's right. We have two boys, Jamin and Justin. Some of you guys know. Jamin's now, I guess, 30. Gosh. Yeah, he's 30, and Justin's 27. Jamin's in New York. Justin's in Cambodia. So longer story, but they cut my time, so I can't think of it. So. Thanks, Dom. Anyway, be praying for our boys if you think about it. I'm going to do something a little radical. It is the Christmas season, and I'm going to talk about fatherhood. I mean, that's kind of a crazy thing. It's interesting though, because I was waiting to come up. I was looking at the cards that you guys have for Help the Children, this ministry, and these kids that I guess some folks in the church are sponsoring or they're seeking to sponsor. I was reading the cards, and there's a pattern in these cards. I don't know if you picked it up or not. So here's Nikita, 11-year-old boy. It says, father unknown. Here's Natasha, 11-year-old girl. It says, father unknown. Here's Emma, 12 years old. It says, father unknown. Here's Alexandra, 12 years old, father in prison. And here's Ivan, 13 years old, father unknown. So, from my standpoint, I mean, there's never a season when you're not talking about fatherhood, in my view, and why it's not relevant to all of us, because we print these cards up in the U.S., and, you know, we know that when fathers are unknown, it puts kids at risk. So I want to talk a little bit about that in the context of this notion of that kind of focuses on the blind beggar, Bartimaeus. So if you have your Bibles, if you could turn to Mark chapter 10, verse 49 through 52, and I'll read this for you. It says, then they came to Jericho, as Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city. A blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by a roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called the blind man. Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked him. The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. Go, said Jesus. Your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Now, a couple of years ago, I had a chance to go back to my hometown. I grew up in Toledo, Ohio, and I was there for my 30th high school reunion. And I know I don't look like I've been out of high school for 30 years. I understand that. It's just... You're supposed to say, yes, Roland, that's correct. I have low self-esteem, so I need the encouragement. But we'd been out of high school for 30 years, and got a chance to go back there, and Yvette went with me. And, you know, it was sort of this journey back to my past. So we got a chance to go and visit my old neighborhood, the streets that I lived on, and kind of go back into my past. And it was interesting because it was a very emotional time, and more so than I thought that it would be. You know, people often ask me when I started doing work around the whole fatherhood issue, and I often tell them that it was when I was about 6 years old, and my mother left my father, and we moved into a one-floor apartment, and my mom had four kids under the age of eight. And it was a tougher part of town than where we had started living initially. And, you know, my older brother and I almost immediately started acting out. We started skipping school, and he was in fourth grade, I was in second grade, and we would steal money from my mother's purse, and then we would ride the bus downtown and just rip and run all day until school was over. Although we did go to school in the morning to get the free breakfast, because every good day starts with breakfast. So we'd go there, we'd get the breakfast, head downtown and rip and run. And we were thick as thieves, and it's interesting, kind of a crazy sort of thing when I think about it, but my older brother, in a sense, became sort of like a father figure for me, this 10-year-old boy, and we were very, very close. Well, after about a year, my mother was able to pull together enough money to move us into a little better part of town. And that first summer, we took a trip to Las Vegas to visit my cousins. It was July, and this was Las Vegas. So there's hell, then there's Las Vegas in July. Kid from Ohio, that was whoa. So it was incredibly hot, so they decided to take all of us to a public pool. And there were seven kids in all, ages 12 to 3, by ourselves at this pool. Well, in typical fashion, my brother soon began to get in trouble with another kid, and the lifeguard made him sit out. And I remember there splashing in the water with one of my cousins, seeing him sitting out and looking pretty dejected. Well, after a while, we decided that we wanted to get something to eat. And I looked over, and my brother was no longer sitting there. So we said, well, we need to go find him and see where he is. So we went to the locker room, and he wasn't there. We went to the kiddie pool. He wasn't there. And as we were coming out of the kind of area where they had food, we started to head back towards the pool. And all these people were kind of rushing towards the pool. And I heard someone say that they found someone in the pool. And as I approached, I'll never forget that, as I approached, I looked over and I saw my brother. And they had pulled him out of the water and he was laid out. And he wasn't moving. And he was dead. And it was interesting for me there, because that moment and the period that followed started a really profound and deep loneliness for me as an 8-year-old kid. It seemed like in a twinkling of an eye, I lost my brother, and I lost my father, and I didn't really have anyone to help me make sense of all of that. Well, during this trip home back to Toledo, all this stuff started rushing back, all this stuff that I thought I had dealt with, things I'd sort of put away and tucked away. And on the Sunday when we were about to head home, my wife and I were scheduled to go to church with one of my cousins. And so we were at this hotel, and I put the address into the GPS because I didn't really remember my way around very much, which my wife can tell you that's not unusual for me. And put the address in the GPS and go driving. We head back. And we pull into the parking lot of the church, and I look across the street, and the church is right across the street from where that one-floor apartment that we moved into used to be. This kind of blew me away. So we go into the church, and we find our seats in the back. And as I look up at the pulpit, there's this banner across the back of the pulpit. And it says these words, "It's time for a new beginning." It's time for a new beginning. I thought to myself, wow, it's time for a new beginning. Well, shortly after that time, I came across this passage about Bartimaeus. And I realized that I was much like him. I had a need for healing in my past related to my absent father, and the issues related to my brother. But unlike the blind beggar, I had been unwilling to call out to Jesus because there were so many forces in my life saying, you can handle this. Jesus won't hear you. Don't bother Jesus. And you know, God allowed me to see through that period of time and through that moment how different I was from Bartimaeus. And as Steve said, for the last decade or so, I've spent a lot of time going around the country talking to people about fatherhood and marriage and family and those kinds of issues. And God's shown me that, frankly, it's time for a new beginning around the issue of fatherhood and around the issue of family and all the things that are interconnected to that. You see, today, one out of three kids live in homes absent their fathers. That's 24 million kids nationally, and in the Black community, my community, for those of you who didn't pick that up yet. It's two out of three kids. The norm is to live in a home where your father doesn't reside. The norm is to be on one of these cards. And you know, the research shows that there are lots of issues connected with that. Obviously, the moms aren't getting the support that they need. You know, I always say, I'm fond of saying that, you know, every kid has an involved father at conception. Oh, there are young ones here. Oh, well. I'll let that settle in, right? But does he have one at graduation? That's the real question. And so we know that these kids, on average, are not destined, but certainly are more at risk for a range of intractable social ills. You know, it's time for a new beginning. And so, you know, as I talk to the fathers here and those that are connected to them, I think that this passage about Bartimaeus really speaks to us, and particularly the behavior of Jesus. Because if you go back and you look at this scene, if you just kind of take yourself back into this time, into this scene, right? So you've got these crowds that are pressing in on Jesus, right? The noise, right? The commotion, all the distractions and everything that are happening at that time. I mean, he was pressed upon in a big, big way. But he heard the blind man. Just think about that. He heard the blind man. And so the question, you know, when we think about it as fathers and frankly as mothers as well, is do we hear? And do we hear those still small voices of our children? You know, through all the clutter that we hear, the things that we have to do at work, the demands at church, the demands of family, all these things in the culture that are calling out to you, pressing into you, do you hear the still small voices? You know, see, I'm fond of saying that kids have a hole in their soul in the shape of their dad. I really believe that. That God whispers into the wombs of their mothers that there's this guy who will love them like no other. And when he doesn't, it can leave a wound that's not easily healed. You see, I understand that well, because I realized over the years that I was a wounded soul. And I suspect that some of you here may be wounded souls as well around this issue. But we can't let our wounds and our issues and our hurts become the wounds and the issues and the hurts of our children. And too often that happens. You know, our niece is staying with us right now. She's 26. She's 26, and she's growing up without her dad, and hasn't for much of her life. And Yvette was telling me a story about a conversation she had just a few hours before we left, where my wife, who had a great dad, loves her daddy, and was out in the yard talking about her father. And we're looking at doing something crazy like buying a house that needs to be fixed up and yada, yada, yada. And she was just talking about her father who can fix anything and was just talking about how he's there for her and how great he is. And my niece, she just started to cry. Now, my niece is all put together. She's got all her degrees. I mean, she's very, very, very accomplished. But she's a wounded soul. She's a wounded soul. See, it's hard when the person who's supposed to love you the most doesn't. So from my standpoint, this is a big issue. It transcends seasons, it transcends cultures. It's an important issue. And you know, one of the things that God put on my heart, and particularly when you think about this notion of dads, is that God really expects fathers to give their kids good things. There's a passage in Matthew chapter 7 where Jesus is talking to a crowd of fathers. And he asks the question to these fathers. He says, which of you, if your son asked for bread, would give him a stone? Or if he asked for fish, would give him a snake? If then, though you are evil, you know how to give good things, good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Now, it's interesting when you look at that passage, right? And the example there, it's a couple of two things. One is this notion that fathers would give their kids good things. Now, he says, though you're evil, like, these are not followers of Christ. So the presumption from a biblical perspective is that fathers would be good even if they're not Christian. And I kind of thought about that a lot because it kind of ties into a concept of this notion of saving grace and common grace. See, fathers and the parents that God puts in the lives of their children, they're part of common grace. See, the rain falls on the wicked and the just, right? They're part of common grace. They're that connection that's supposed to lead to a relationship with God. And because the reality is, if he uses that example and fathers aren't good, then it doesn't make any sense. See, the presumption is that earthly fathers would be good because they'd be a reflection of a heavenly reality. And if they're not, it creates a stumbling block for faith. And I also thought it's very interesting that he uses the example of bread and stone and fish and snake. You know, because if you think about it, you know, taking yourself back to that time, if you were to hand a child just a small piece of bread, and then you were to hand them a stone, they may think they're the same. They look the same, they feel the same, but they're not the same. Like, one is a source of life, and the other is a source of destruction. Because if you think about it, remember, it was a stone that killed Stephen. A pile of stones can become a stumbling block that can hinder a child's faith in God. And a stone can fall into a child's shoe. You ever heard a stone, ever a little pebble get into your shoe before? Right? When it first goes in, it hurts. But you know what? If you keep walking on it, over time, it doesn't hurt anymore. You grow a callus. And I believe with so many of our children, they've grown calluses on their hearts. They have callus. They become hard-hearted, and it's hard for the gospel to reach someone who's hard-hearted. But you know, there's also a deeper meaning that's tied to this example that Jesus uses. Now, think about this for a second. This just blew me away when God gave this to me. He said, bread versus a stone. Well, the serpent versus fish. Well, again, I talked about, what does the stone represent of? Destruction. What's bread represent of? Life. Sustenance, right? But what's the fish a representative of? It's the Christian faith, right? Some of you guys have those on your cars. Anybody got those on their cars? Got one right there. Her, right? And what's the snake the representation of? The devil. See, so what he's saying is that fathers are supposed to be giving their kids life and faith. Isn't that something? And what's happening too often is kids who are supposed to be getting life and faith are getting stones and serpents. And then we wonder why we have the outcomes that we do with so many of our kids. And the other thing that's interesting is you find this pattern all the way through Scripture. So when Jesus fed the 5,000, what did he use? Did he use stones and serpents? No. Right? He used loaves of bread and fish. And the other interesting thing, when Jesus, one of the last things that Jesus did, this was after Peter and the disciples, they were dejected, they didn't know that Jesus was coming back, and they were, you know, they decided, we're just going to go fishing. We're going to go back to our old life. And they're out there fishing, right? And someone calls to the shore, hey, throw the net on the other side. And they're like, hey, we ain't caught nothing, let's do it. They throw it on the other side, and then what do they have? They catch fish in abundance. Right? And then Peter recognizes it's Jesus. And he jumps out of the boat and he heads to shore. And when he gets to shore, guess what Jesus has cooking for breakfast? Fish and bread. You see, there's a pattern, there's a narrative here. Because earthly fathers are supposed to be a heavenly reality. Physical life, spiritual life, food and faith, sustenance and spirit. So we're called to be like Jesus to our children. Now, turning back to Bartimaeus, there's something interesting to note, that when Jesus called to him, he left his cloak. Let's think about that for a second. I love the way that the Bible is very descriptive. There's not a wasted word. It's very descriptive and very specific. He left his cloak. Now think about it. You're a blind beggar. You're a blind beggar. His cloak was all that he had. I mean, you think about that. He used that cloak to warm himself at night, to wash his body, to protect his money. It was all that he had. But when Jesus called to him, he left his cloak. He left his cloak. Because he knew something. He knew that when he went to go see Jesus, he wasn't going to be blind again. It's an amazing act of faith. And when Jesus said, your faith has healed you, that's what he's talking about. Jesus was looking to see, this is a guy who left his cloak. He has tremendous faith, and his faith healed him. Now, when you think about it, and I hear this a lot, you know, there's this challenge about, are we going to be able to kind of break through to our kids, right? And kind of get through all the clutter of the culture, the music, the cell phones, the iPods, the iPads, the Xboxes, all of that stuff that's in the culture. All the stuff that our kids may be clinging on to. In the same way that Bartimaeus was clinging on to his cloak. Can you cut through that to reach them? But see, I really believe firmly that if you call to them, and when you call to them, the way that Jesus called to Bartimaeus, they will leave all that behind. See, one pattern that you see with Jesus again and again and again is that when he connected with people, he restored them fully. He restored them physically. He restored them emotionally. He restored them spiritually. And he restored them socially. Just look through the pattern. People that Jesus interacted with. Woman at the well. You just see the same pattern. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, and socially. See, because that was his heart. That was the fullness of life. That was abundance. That's what he wanted to do. See, and I think that if you're a father or a mother and your kids understand that that's how you're trying to connect figuratively more, and you meet them at their point of need, they leave it behind. They'll leave it behind. So I want to encourage you, regardless of what the challenges are around that you've got to call to your kids the way that Jesus called to Bartimaeus. And this really brings me, you know, to my final point. And it is this. There are key practices that God honors for everyone, not just fathers, if you want a new beginning in a relationship, be it with your children, in your marriage, doesn't matter. There are key practices that God honors. And I think the first of these practices is this notion of humility. You see, Bartimaeus recognized his need and humbly sought out Jesus. You know, the opposite of humility is pride. Now, it's interesting because a lot of times people will think about pride and they'll think about it in the context of rich people. And one of the things I've noticed, and it's something that my younger son Justin got us doing, we started going down to D.C., you know, and helping out some of the homeless folks, and we just go down with a simple packet of food. It's just a really easy thing to do. I recommend it to folks. It's just, you just put a packet of stuff together with Ziploc bags, just go down and just hand it out. No agenda. And one of the things I found pretty amazing is that as you start to engage some folk who have tremendous need, they don't want to engage. See, you can be a proud poor person or you can be a proud rich person. Doesn't matter. You're a proud rich person, that means you won't give. You're a proud poor person, that means you won't accept. I have a friend of mine, I've known for a lot of years, that is going through some real difficulties now in his marriage and with his kids. I won't say more than that, but it's very, very difficult. And he's thrown a hand grenade into his family and didn't jump on it. And as I've talked to him over the last year, it's clear the issue is pride. It's just an absolute lack of humility on his part. And until he breaks through that piece, he'll never have a new beginning. You never can. See, the proud ones that came to Jesus, they never got restored physically, emotionally, spiritually, and socially, because humility is the currency for transactions with God. You see? The second thing is a sincere willingness to change. You know, sometimes we get comfortable in our lack and dysfunction. Comfortable in our lack and dysfunction. And if you think about Bartimaeus, I mean, he had a pattern, right? This was a pattern. I do this, I grab my cloak, I go here, I beg, people give, repeat. It's a pattern. It's a pattern. It's a pattern in his lack. But he knew that if he wanted a new beginning, he was going to have to change that pattern. And that's not an easy thing to do. You see, that's a risky thing to do. To leave your comfort zone, whether it's a comfortable way that you're interacting with your kids, even if it's dysfunctional, is what I do. Or how you're interacting with your wife or your husband, it's dysfunctional, but it's what I do. You have to take a risk. And here's the thing, it's about comfort. It's interesting because it takes courage to start a new beginning. And here's the thing, comfort and courage, they are diametrically opposed to each other. You see? Because to be comfortable is never courageous, and to be courageous is never comfortable. Like when D-Day, and they were flying in on D-Day, they're going in. They didn't say, drop the Barco loungers and the Lazy Boys. We're going in. Right? No planes for that. This wasn't going to be a place of comfort. It was going to be a place of courage. And it takes courage to start new beginnings. So when Jesus asked him, what did he want? He was very, very clear. He wanted to be free from his past. The last thing is that you have to be willing to accept a new identity. Now here's the thing. Identity always dictates behavior. I want that to settle in for a second. Your identity dictates your behavior all the time. Now, you think about this. I mean, some of you may have been in the military, maybe you've been in the Marines or Army or whatever, The first thing that they do when you get off that bus or whatever vehicle that got you to the base, the first thing they do is they strip you of everything. They take all your stuff. They take your hair. Your ability to articulate. Right? Thank you for that. They take it all. Right? Now, why do they do that? Do you imagine if they just take these boys straight from Philly, they drop them in and say, okay, tomorrow we're going to Fallujah. That's dangerous for you and it's dangerous for them. See, once they've taken your identity and given you a new identity, you drop 100 Marines in Fallujah, you show 100 Marines the door that they need to kick in, they kick it in the same way and clear the room the same way. See, because identity dictates behavior. See, so if you want a new beginning, new beginnings require new identities. See, you can't have a new beginning without a new identity. Right? You can't have a new beginning without a new identity. You know, it's interesting. Because that's what happened to Bartimaeus. You know, Helen Keller, who was blind from birth, once said, "The saddest thing in the world are those who have sight but have no vision." This is very relevant and also very powerful. You see, Bartimaeus received his sight. When that happened, he also accepted and embraced a new identity, both physically, because he was no longer a blind beggar, but also spiritually. See, note that after Jesus healed Bartimaeus, again, he didn't not only received his sight, he received something else. Because Jesus said, go, and what did Bartimaeus do? He followed. Now, maybe it's the Greek or something, but go, and he followed. You see? Because he had a new identity. He had a new vision. He was transformed from being the blind son of Timaeus to being the seeing child of God. It's a transformation. You see, he had a new beginning. He had a new beginning. And my prayer for you today as fathers and for really everyone here in this church, as you think about this, and particularly during this time in the Christmas season, which is all about new beginnings, is that by the grace of God, you have a new beginning too. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the blessings that you've given us, Lord. I thank you that you are a God of new beginnings, that you show us these new beginnings every day, and that every single day, Lord, we have an opportunity to be new, and that every single day you're waiting for us to approach you humbly, to make the changes that we need to make in our lives, Lord. And every single day you're waiting for us, Lord, to have the courage to make those changes, Lord. And every single day, you're a God who helps us have a new identity in you. I pray today, Lord, that you would just bless us here, Lord, as we seek to do your will, as we seek to celebrate your birth, that you would give us a new beginning in you. In Jesus' name, amen.